Cengiz. Okay, James chapter 3. We're down working on the summary of verse 2. But before we do, let's go throw in a grace and prayer. Heavenly gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege it is to live in a country where we have the freedom and liberty to be able to be here, to once again dig out the truths of your word and to be responsive to it. We thank you also for the freedom that we have in Christ. And most importantly, that's the important one, really, the freedom that we have because of our relationship with you through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We just pray as we continue to study that you would provide us the insight we need, the understanding, so that we would have the stability and in our life, the confidence that we need that we're living and operating in the sphere of your truth. And we just would pray that you continue to provide for us here so that we can pursue the truths of your word and have an impact for Jesus Christ in this community. And we give you the praise and the glory through our Savior. Amen. Of course, the focus of our context is on the tongue. And one of the NASCAR drivers figured out this weekend that his tongue got him in trouble, and it cost him $10,000 and 25 points in the race for the championship because he doesn't know how to control his tongue. And of course, earlier in the season, it cost a couple other people even more money than it did him, but. Big debate among the racing community is, you know, foul language, cussing, no big deal. Yeah, but you don't do that on the air. You want to go do it somewhere else, fine. But you know, if your communication skills are so weak that you've got to cuss all the time, it doesn't say much for you, quite frankly. I used to harass the guys that worked for me when I was in the service. I says, you know, because they wanted to use the four-letter words all the time. I says, you know, you're smarter than that. And if you've got to revert to that just to communicate, it doesn't say much for your, you know, mental ability. But anyway, but that's our culture today and where it's headed. Got a quiz for you. One question. This is the up-to-date, pertinent global warming quiz. Question is, during what time period did the annual mean temperature increase from about 7 degrees centigrade? I should have gone back and figured out, you know, have the formula, and was it 9 degrees C plus whatever 32, whatever it is, but anyway, or something like that, to over 10 degrees centigrade. So that jumped 3 degrees centigrade, which is a pretty good jump. If you put it in what we're used to looking at. Then they give you five options. First one, A, is as the last ice age ended. B, the early 1700s. C, the late 1900s. In other words, the last decade before the 2000. The D is A and C. Or E, it never happened. Well, there is a right answer there, not the last one. And actually, the time frame is the early 1700s. In fact, from 1695 to 1733, the annual mean temperature, as measured in central England, rose from 7.25 degrees centigrade to 10.47. And then, of course, the comment that was tacked on to that was, I'll just leave it to my environmentalist friends to explain how such a thing could happen prior to the Industrial Revolution, which it did. That was, think about that, it's before, you know, before there was all those cars causing all that problem, all that industry. In fact, it's interesting. Mount Pinatubo, when it blew up in the Philippines, put more pollution in the air than all of the Industrial Revolution from the beginning of the Second World War down, and all that time, more in that one eruption. But, you know, facts, it's just like certain political party don't mean nothing. I'd also like to, before I get into it, mention something of a young man. Well, he was 43 when he died, but it's men like this that keep us a free nation, and their attitude, their approach, and their service. And it's an Army guy, Chief Master Sergeant, which is an E-9, highest ranking enlisted type. So he was kind of the senior guy on the ground, if you will, for his outfit, which is the 1st Armored Division. But when he served in Desert Storm, 91, 92, when he came home, he was talking to his mother, and she asked him what motivated him. What most motivated him when things got dicey, when the bullets were flying. And he paused, he considered for a moment. His eyes gathered moisture as he replied, "Mom," says, "I believe the United States and her people are worth dying for." That was in 91. And it was mentioned at his funeral, which he was buried here a while back, actually January at Arlington Cemetery. But in the Congressional Record, speaking of this guy's name is Cook, Chief Master Sergeant Cook. This guy's like this. In fact, every active outfit that's in Iraq, in Afghanistan, you know, the libs that try to have you think that they're having trouble with reenlistments, they have certain limits that these guys, the 4th ID, 3rd ID, the Marines, all these guys can have in these outfits. And you get so many guys come in, then they go out, and they just do their tour and leave. And you count on a certain percentage of reenlistments. Well, the reenlistment rate is so high among the guys that they're having trouble keeping them, and they want to stay in the same outfits, which makes it difficult. But anyway, in the Congressional Record, it says, "There seems to be few heroes today, and I wanted to tell you about one." He calls him Command Sergeant Major Eric Cook, 1st Armored Division. "Command Sergeant Major Cook died on Christmas Eve when a roadside bomb ripped into his Humvee north of Baghdad on the convoy to Samarra, which they just took last week. He was 43 years old. Just before his death, Command Sergeant Major Cook had written my uncle David Hunter that he had not signed up for the 2-week Christmas leave available to soldiers who were deployed to Iraq and had been there a certain amount of time that they could rotate back for Christmas leave, because he would not take the leave knowing that one of his men would not be receiving theirs, because only a certain amount of them could leave. Chief Sergeant Major Cook said he was lucky to have a loving wife who would understand why he was not coming home for Christmas. He was career United States Army, and she understood the commitment that he had made. On the day he died, Command Sergeant Major Cook heard of an injured soldier who was in urgent need of O-positive blood, so he rushed to a nearby field hospital to donate his own. He almost missed that convoy going to Samarra. Command Sergeant Major Cook had the opportunity to have an armored Humvee, but he chose to give it to his men so they would be protected during armed escort duty, patrols, and raid operations. His selfless service knew no limits." And guys like that are something else, few and far between. But then we've got a lot of them out there in the service, though. Okay. First two verses. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter, tighter, more severe judgment." And he's starting off this whole section of tongue on the importance of the tongue. we're talking about teachers, and not everybody should be a teacher in that sense, although a lot of people aspire to that, that probably shouldn't, are not prepared for such a thing. And that causes a lot of grief, and they will unfortunately see that judgment coming up at the judgment seat of Christ. But we're working on verse 2. It says, "For we all stumble in many ways." And we saw earlier in chapter 2 and verse 10 that talked about operating under the sin nature's rulership. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, and here he's talking about stumbling in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Perfect man. Now, perfect here, teleos. He is a perfect man, and man here, remember, is a term that's used of a believer. Not an unbeliever, but of a believer, a non-heir. And we noted that use, and it's a kind of a technical use, a very important one, that comes up in some passages. And if you don't understand the differences between anthropos and this one and its use, you end up messing up the context. But there are two directions that this phrase goes, that he's a perfect man. Some people will take this wrongly as, you know, this perfect here, complete, to speak of sinless perfection. You can arrive. It doesn't mean that. Not even come close to that. And that's why he has to go back and make some further statements here. But what is in view here is the second point I made, and it speaks of one establishing the principle of self-control as evidence of spiritual maturation. In other words, he's taking the doctrine he knows, evaluates the circumstances, and applies it in all various circumstances, maintaining that the sin nature not in control, not in rulership, as we've seen. That's what would be the focus here. Now, and we started down through the summary. We didn't get but a couple points done. Just mentioned that first point, that James states an axiom, universal fact for believers here. We all stumble in many ways. And he's trying to tell them, you know, there are other sins besides sins of the tongue that could be committed. But he's focusing on the area of the tongue. But there are other ones. And don't forget that, he's saying. Don't get so sidetracked and so narrow that you lose track of the fact that there are other things, other sins that can be committed. And the second thing, we noticed some scripture. We looked at a number of passages that support the fact that men stumble or sin in many, many different ways. Which brings us to point 3, which says, for anyone to say otherwise, in other words, to say that there's sinless perfection, are liars, and doctrine or divine viewpoint is not in them. It's not in their frame of reference. I put down there two verses from 1 John. Now, this whole context, actually beginning in verse 6, sets up, you notice that 6 starts with, if we say. Verse 8, if we say. Verse 10, if we say. What we have here are some statements being made, some false claims being made about God and a relationship with Him, about truth, about doctrine, some false claims being made. Now, because the first one isn't as pertinent as 8 and 10, but if we say in verse 6 that we have fellowship with Him, that we're in fellowship, that we've got a relationship with Him ongoing, and yet walking in darkness, in the context here, walking in darkness is walking under the sin nature's rulership. We lie, we do not practice the truth. Then in verse 7 goes on to give Him the solution. But if we walk in the light, walk in truth, applying doctrine, whole new ballgame. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. Now, you've got to ask yourself, what's in view here? No sin. Hamartia. Sin. Singular. What's in view? So we've got to ask. Hopefully, that's sin nature. That's what's in view here. Actually, I like the term just sin nature better, but it's easier to put OSN right in the rest of it out. But sin nature. That's what's in view here. So I don't have any sin nature. There are those out there that do that. Then he goes on, we're deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. I mean, we saw clearly from our study a number of different places. We have a sin nature. Of course, there are those that teach that when you become a believer, that's gone. Isn't there anymore? You supposed to ever open up their eyes and look around a little bit? Anyway. And verse 9 gives you the solution, recognizing when that sin nature rules, there is a solution for that. Because when it rules, it's going to produce personal sin, and they're going to have to be dealt with. And then in verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, here he goes to the verb. And in verse 10, he's talking about committing acts of sin when that sin nature rules. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him out a liar, and his word is not in us. And then in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, he gives us the solution there. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin, so that you have the divine viewpoint, the understanding that you need, so that you're not going to choose to put yourself back into rulership, that sin nature back in rulership, and you're going to continue to present yourself for service to God, which is what we saw in Romans chapter 6, whole objective. Some very strong stuff down through here in that context. And makes it very clear the delusion he's talking about here, deceiving ourselves in verse 8, this is the same kind of stuff we're seeing back in our context that we saw earlier in James chapter 1, down there in verse 22. But prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Operate on self-deception. Oftentimes, you're dealing with whether it's an unbeliever or someone who is religious and bought into a system of theology that's not very, very sound, but they're so locked in. And you say, you try to communicate some truth to them, and you say, and they just don't want anything to do with it. You say, they're so locked in to where they're at, they think that they're absolutely right. They're convinced that what they know is absolute truth. But they're in reality, they're being, you know, self-deceived. And it's a hard one sometimes to get over in dealing with, especially the religious crowd. And but anyway, point 4. James honestly includes himself as one who has stumbled with the tongue. His statements here make sure at this point, for we all stumble in many ways. But notice point 5. It does not disqualify him from being heard. It's not a consistent pattern of his life. He was not indifferent to it. Remember when we were talking about the aspect in the present tense? It's not a continuous thing, but points of time when he chose, whoever is in view, chose to flap the tongue when it shouldn't have, and with the wrong motivation, wrong intent, or whatever. Point 6. Believers who bridle their sin nature Now keep it under, you know, it's not in rulership. Who are consistent doers of the word will move or advance toward maturation and reap great reward at the judgment seat of Christ. See, the more time that we log in fellowship, moving in the direction that we should be, that's what's being going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. And so, you know, what we will be doing is more time, if you will, of our life spent consistently functioning under the or in accord with the divine norms and standards, the truth of the Word of God. And our actions in life, our tongue, our actions will reflect what's in our soul, doctrine-wise, truth-wise. Point 7. The ability to curb or control the abuse of the tongue, and I put there SOT, SOT, sins of the tongue, is what that means, is a matter of great significance in the Christian life. Has great impact. Great impact. Control of the tongue. Very positive impact. Very positive impact. The abuse of the tongue is very, very destructive. Not only for yourself, but for those around. The abuse of the tongue is one of those CHPs, if you will, that arise out of the inner motivation or stimulation that comes from that sin nature, wanting to tweak you and get you back under its rulership. And it's always there. You can't miss that from Galatians 5:17. The desire is, it's there. It's not dead, as some try to teach. Point 8. One reason it's so important is that it's in an area that one comes in contact with, which demonstrates their faith in action or the lack thereof. It is an area that is so open and so, you know, you don't hide what's going on with the tongue. We can't read what's going on in the mind, the mental attitude, but we sure can read what one says. That's the point. Those who are especially clean or consistent with respect to the sins of the tongue, in other words, they don't get involved in gossip, maligning, lying, this kind of thing, demonstrate that they are consistently overruling the sin nature because it would love to get you back under its grips in those areas. Now, point 10. One's ability to curb the sins of the tongue is a measure of their ability also to bridle or control the body with the indwelling sin nature and its various lust patterns. They bring in the body because that's the residence of the sin nature, and it uses the body to manifest its desires. Like the horse under that rein, a tight rein, he holds his body with the sin nature in check. The sin nature is sort of like a strong-willed horse. Sometimes they're very difficult to tame. It's easy to rationalize what that sin nature desires. And this is where more of us, you know, as believers get into trouble. Rationalizing what that sin nature wants to do. And that's really the thrust of what he's saying when he's the deluding themselves, the word there. It's you can make your thinking, you know, any conclusion you want be the right thing in your mind, even though it's not consistent with the Word of God at all. And point 11, handling the tongue is a sign of spiritual maturity. It's a sign of spiritual maturity. Okay, verse 3. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. As he continues the illustration here, the power and the control of the tongue, in both this verse and verse 4, with verse 4, he's going to shift to an illustration of ships. Now, the analogy here is to show us what can be accomplished in spite of the strength and power that that sin nature has. Our human fallibility, if you will. That's a part of it, that sin nature. And he says first, now if we put bits into the horse's mouth, first class condition, and we do, so that they may obey us. And it's a strong word for obedience here, paitho. And it's in the infinitive, present. So it says, you know, here's the purpose. The purpose for that bit is for obedience. To get that horse to obey. Therefore, to gain control of the horse. We direct their entire body as well. Now, the word for direct here means to change directions, to guide. You put the pressure, I'm no expert on this, Gail's the expert on the horses, but you know, you put supposed to gentle pressure, you know, and you guide that horse the way you want it to go. And my experiences and that stuff has not been too good. And that was probably 50 years ago or so. Never been back near one since, but anyway. Except to pet one once in a while, but yeah. But you apply the pressure once they're trained and gently to guide them in the direction that you want to go. The illustration, of course, as any illustration is not perfect in the sense that sometimes there are other overriding factors. Yet common experience shows that the pressure applied at the right point is very effective in controlling and directing the horse. Now, what's the analogy here? What's the application here? Well, 7 points here. Point one, there's a parallel between controlling a horse and controlling the tongue of man. The bit has to be placed in the mouth of the horse. And I imagine this is a learned thing. It has to be trained. And I'm sure at first doesn't want it there. It'll be there against its will at first. In fact, the word for putting here, put the bits into the horse's mouth, is a word balo. And it has the implication of its usage of mild force. So the indication, you know, it didn't want it there. But once it's there, it can be used, if it's applied correctly, to direct and guide the horse. Now, three, the result of the use of the bit is that the entire body, the strength of the horse, is brought under control. Now the horse, you know, much stronger, unless you've got a little pony or something, much stronger than the individual. The strength of the horse is brought under control and focused for productive service. For whatever you're doing, just going for a ride, whatever. Four. Now if you ever watch the guys that use horses for actual farm work, and watch these trained draft horses. That's an interesting deal. I painted a house once out in a farm that guy did that. He had tractors. He told me, he says, you know, there's certain fields I've got because of all the big stones and stuff that are in here. He says, I can work those fields with these horses quicker than I can with a tractor. So he had two pair of workhorses, draft horses. And he packed those stuff up and go forward. Around. Those guys were really good. Man, they were huge. And fun to watch. In fact, when he had him out there, when I was up there painting, I didn't get too much painting done. I was watching him with the horses. But interesting. A long time ago. Wow. Point four. The implication here, that if the believer applies the correct pressure to the tongue, he will also master the body as well. Now, where does that pressure come from? That's what we got to find out. Because what does it say in verse 2? It says the ability to bridle the whole body as well. Talking about that control, influence, if you will. 5. The result will be that he will present for service his members, the body, as instruments of righteousness. Isn't that what we saw in Romans chapter 6, verse 13? Actions that we take in life, in our life as believers after salvation are, you know, as we apply the truths of the Word of God, that's referred to as experiential righteousness. We're presenting ourselves every day. We have those opportunities to present ourselves as for service. It's either presenting ourselves for service to Him, for righteousness, or presenting ourselves to the members of our body to do the desires of that sin nature. One or the other. There's no mixing of the two. It's either one or the other. Point 6. One of the objectives of doctrine resident in your soul is to become that doctrine, to become the tool under God the Holy Spirit's leadership and rulership, leading, is leading us through that truth, illuminating that truth. And it's that which applies the correct pressure to control, not just the tongue, that's a quick one that we can see, but the whole body as well. When we take that truth and we live it out, as we've been seeing in chapter 2, the faith working in our life as believers. That implanted word. Point 7. The pressure point, of course, is a sin nature. Battling its constant attempts at gaining control of the real you, your soul, with doctrine. And that's what it's trying to do. That's the battle. And that's what Galatians 5:17 is talking about, you know. That battle there. And thing is, we have the two residents, God the Holy Spirit. We have that resident sin nature. Which are you going to choose to put into rulership? The Holy Spirit and the doctrine, the truth that you have? Or are you going to turn loose that sin nature? That's the question. And that's where we're at every day. Every day. And it sure makes a difference when you start taking the Word of God seriously, believing it, and applying it. Verse 4. The illustration of the ship. Now, ships I know a little bit about. At least the big aircraft carriers anyway. But I don't think that's what he had in mind here. But more like some of those, what we used to call the junks that plied the Mediterranean. And there were some real, I don't know if you'd even want to get on them if they were sitting at the in port. But they looked so bad. But in fact, when I was over there, it's time, probably in 68, we had several of them. We come across there burning and sinking, you know. But anyway. It says, behold the ships also. Now, what he's doing here, behold the ships also. He's linking what he's going to talk about here in verse 4 to what he just covered, the principle that he just covered with the tongue in verse 3 with the horse. Same principle. Although that ship is great, in contrast to a small rudder that steers it, and of course, his frame of reference that he's writing from would be one of the Greek or Roman merchant ships of the day. Not that big, although the ship that Paul was on when he was shipwrecked at Malta was carrying 276 passengers. You say, how do you know that? Well, it tells you in Acts chapter 27, verse 37, 38, it tells you that. There was 276 passengers, and that's quite a few people, plus a cargo of wheat. Now, those boats that the early settlers came across and landed at Plymouth back in, what's it, 1620, something like that. Landed on Plymouth Rock, whatever. Well, they've got a replica of one of those boat, that boat, sitting there in a dock, just up from there. And you can go on it, look around. And I don't remember how many people were on there when it came over, but I tell you what, it's not as big as from here to the door out there. And they're out there in that ocean. Now, I was out there in that ocean, and the carrier was 1,100 feet. And it's bounced around on that sea like the cork at times. Now, as I'm looking at this thing, I'm just imagining, what in the world were they doing on this thing? You know? I mean, it wasn't that big. I don't remember the dimensions. It was really a neat deal. I mean, they made it just like, you know, it was all pegged and mortised and all that stuff. And it really looked kind of neat. But, Malta is where he was, Paul was shipwrecked. That bay is still called St. Paul's Bay. That's what they refer to it today, where he came ashore eventually. That story there in Acts 27 is kind of interesting, but not part of our focus here at this point. It's just looking at the ships. But Malta's a neat place if you ever get a chance to go. That's a nice place. I always enjoyed that spot. It's a neat place. Of course, when I went there, it was under British control. Now they've got their own, their own government, so it's probably a mess now. But anyway, behold, the ships also, and are driven by strong winds. Unlike the horses, these ships will have no will of their own. So there's a difference here. Ship doesn't have any will. They're totally subject to the forces that are acting on them with the wind, the waves, and this kind of thing. Wind, waves, tides, they all set the course and things that the captain, the pilot, has to take into consideration as he plots his course from here to there, point A to point B. And these kind of things, the wind, the tides, and all this, in the waves, kind of, they represent the things that we face in life. The CHPs, the common human problems that are beyond our, we don't control. They're not based on our decisions. They're other people's decisions and things that we have to face and deal with. And it says these strong winds are still directed, and that ship is the big ship, and all these forces still directed by a very small rudder. Very small rudder. Now, the historian Pliny, speaking of the rudders of the ships of the day, says they were just like oars with a very broad blade stuck out the back. Most ships having two of them placed on each side of the stern. That's the tail end, the back end. Not the pointy end, the other end. Although some of those boats at that time had pointy ends at both ends. But in fact, I just found some at maybe a month ago off of Greece someplace that had gone down in the first century A.D. And a lot of interesting things down there that they were looking at. But both of these things were under the control, both of them on either side. We're tied together in such a way that one steersman controlled both of them. And he did so, in the last statement, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. Now, so the response to the external pressures, the strong winds for the ship or the CHPs in life, is determined by the goals and objectives of the pilot. Whoever controls the rudder determines the direction and course of the ship. Now, even a big boat. I was on the Enterprise, which was the first nuclear carrier back in, so I flew down there. We did some work on it after it came out of a major overhaul, and it was down off of Bermuda, and it was really a tough job because they were going to leave us at Bermuda on the way on to catch a ride coming back because they were going back around to California. And that was tough staying, and we got stuck in Bermuda for 3 days. At your nickel. But anyway. We were out there, and one of the tests that they did is they were putting this thing through before they'd let us fly aboard the thing and do our tests, bring the aircraft out. They take this thing full bore and doing hard turns. And we're standing up there, and you couldn't hardly stand up in a flight deck. It was so much angle. And I thought, oh, this thing's going to roll over. You know, And then they'd roll it back the other way. This is huge. I mean, you're talking about 1,100 feet, 300 foot at the water line. And the flight deck, of course, it goes out to, probably 600 feet across at the flight deck. Then you got that big, huge island up there for the tower. You'd think that thing was going to roll. And we were going along, and he called off the speeds. It's like 30, 35 knots when he was doing this, which is a pretty good clip for that big boat. And then he says, okay. They called out what they were going to do next, which was going to full bore. And you think, well, they called down to they call it engine room, but it's not, it's a nuclear-powered boat. And they put the coals to it, and that ship, you could actually feel it accelerate in the water. They never did say how fast they went, because that was kind of a classified deal. But I understand it would do better than 50 knots. And that's pretty good clip for that big ship. But they still had small rudders down there controlling that whole thing. So who controls, and this is the key here, who controls the rudder determines the direction and course of that ship. Now, turning this around, the whole course of one's life is either being influenced by that sin nature and its desires, or by God the Holy Spirit as He illuminates the implanted Word, and therefore empowering your life as that Word is being illuminated. But see, the key is, whichever the option is yours, that takes us back to that nasty thing that, called volition. You can't get away from that. And it's amazing, no matter who I read, what I'm studying, I spent the last 2 days working on Genesis 1:26 and 27 for study downstream, and all the stuff even related to that, it keeps coming up, and the guys that are doing their homework, doing this, this volition, this choice keeps coming up. It's amazing. Can't get away from that. So the option is the individual believers. His choice, you can choose his choice, which is, his choice revolves around the implanted Word and God the Holy Spirit illuminating that Word. Or we can go back and do our own thing, responding to that sin nature and its influence. So it's either responding to that sin nature or applying the implanted Word, as we've seen, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Let's summarize this here. Verse 4, summary. And before we start that, just a couple of things. Just remind you, you know, a ship without a pilot is useless at sea. I mean, it's okay if it's sitting at port and anchored someplace. And a pilot, skipper, as we used to always refer him to as the old man, the skipper, no matter what his age is, it's always called the old man, must know what to do under many and varied conditions. Many times it's under very pressured situations. Now, thinking about this analogy here, okay, if we take the ship, okay, what's that analogous to for the believer? The body. And what else do we have here? We got the strong winds, the waves. Well, this would be analogous over here to the historical situations we might face, the CHPs, these kind of things. He mentions the pilot. He, you know, what the pilot desires. The pilot. What's analogous to the pilot here? Thinking about it. What's in your soul? That doctrine resident. And what's a part of that whole loop is your volition. Is it going to choose to use it or not? And of course, the rudder actually is that applied doctrine guiding you through. And of course, all of this, you know, you can't separate the Holy Spirit from any of this here. If you do, you're missing out. Okay? Now, let's summarize this stuff here. Point one, James very vividly draws our attention to the power of little things again in this second illustration. The little things that can greatly influence our life as believers if we don't handle them correctly. Secondly, he contrasts the smallness of the rudder with too much greater factors. Number one is the comparative size of the ship. And secondly, the strong winds, the external things, the winds and the waves. He only mentions the winds here, but, you know, knowing it's ship situation, the waves and tides and all that stuff would come into play too. So you have the size of the ship, the strong winds, and his objective, and what James is doing here, is for us to see that such a small device could control and direct very large ships under extreme adverse conditions. Now, we get that straight. Three, as compared to the ship, the rudder is very small, just as the tongue is in relation to the body. Very small. That tiny rudder directs the course of the ship for good or bad. I mean, it could be either. If you put it in a wrong course, make the wrong decisions, it's not in your best interest or best interest of the ship either. You get across to the winds and the waves, next thing you know, you're rolling that thing over. Although most of the the tin cans, the destroyers, the new frigates that the Navy has, it's amazing how many degrees that they can go and not get turned over. It's amazing. It's just almost horizontal, almost, the way they've got them configured. Point five, by the slightest pressure of the helmsman on the control of the rudder, he could alter the course and destination of the ship. Of course, nowadays, everything is done by electronics. Push the buttons, it's all electronic control back down there to the motors that run the thing. But in those days that he's talking about, it was strictly by hand power. Point six. The direction of the ship, then, is at the will, the desire of the pilot, the skipper, the captain. Point seven. Even though a goal or destination is established, the pilot must be alert, exercising self-control, making decisions and course corrections to adjust to the changing conditions being faced. There's always going to be changing conditions, circumstances for that ship. They're going to have to evaluate, make some course corrections. But it's no different in our life as believers. Every day, it's a new day. We have to make decisions. Of course, we sometimes get into the rut thinking that, oh man, you know, if I could just change this or that or whatever, everything would be just super duper. Instead of recognizing the principle that we saw in Philippians chapter 4, being content in wherever we're at, in whatever place he's put us, whatever niche, and responding to him and his truth, we can make it just fine right there. Point 8. The individual believer has daily to choose whether to overrule that sin nature's desires, sin nature, and its manifestation through the tongue. Oftentimes that tongue is the quickest place to we see the manifestation of it. You know, we can choose to overrule it or not. Choice is ours. Point 9. Those who do choose to overrule, direct their lives to the proper goal of maturation, being spiritually well balanced, as we saw back in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patient endurance. Patient endurance in that tough situation, whatever it is, that test. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, you know, complete. Two different words there, but the perfect is, again, reaching the goal, being complete, lacking in nothing, being all that God desires of you, for you to be in your particular niche. Point 10. Memory lapses from the course. Memory lapses. Momentary lapses. Okay, read tonight. Can be corrected for. Those momentary lapses, and that's the kind of thing he was talking about related to the sin aspect of it. You know, if we stumble, you know, don't stay there. Get back in fellowship and move on. Those momentary lapses from the course can be corrected for, and the goal still reached. Just takes a little longer. Key thing is to not to stay there forever. Any prolonged sin nature ruling on the life takes us off course, off the direction that he desires of us to go, because we have then a disconnect from the needed spiritual direction of our life. And we're just kind of floundering around in the soup out there. Point 11. The tongue, like a rudder, follows the will of the one directing it. Point 12. A tongue that is communicating nothing but evil or human viewpoint is directing a life that is out of control and headed for disaster. Yeah. And that could come in a number of different ways, but with that tongue, you know, whether it's, you know, lying or gossiping or all kinds of different ways the sins of the tongue operate. If you've ever worked with or known someone who was consistently operates under sins of the tongue, or the tongue is a problem, maybe as I did once when I was in the service, worked for a pathological liar. If the guy told you that the sun was shining, you better go look, because it was that bad. And the guy, you know, was in a position, he didn't need to do that. Didn't need to be doing the kind of, but you couldn't trust what he said for anything. And it was just, it really was a mind-boggling. But I was stationed down in Key West at the time. I just could not believe this guy. Anyway. And he would, I would put in that pathological liar category. And his life was chaos. Total turmoil. And it's usually a real problem for those in the periphery around them. Family, those that he worked with, this kind of thing. And that guy sure fit the bill there. 13. The volition of the positive believer determines whether his life will be adversely influenced by the circumstances, the CHPs, the test that he's facing, all those external forces being faced in life, in their life. Your volition. Are you willing to take the word and apply it? Because that's the solution that you need to deal with the CHPs, the tests, the problems, or whatever you're facing. All those external forces. If you walk away from God's solution, where are you going? What are you going to use? Is it going to get you there? I don't think so. The bottom line is, point 14, the content of one's speech points to where the life is headed. As goes the rudder, so goes the ship. As goes the tongue, so goes the life. Well, I think we'll pick up Sunday morning with the verse 5, the damage of the uncontrolled tongue. So we can develop, we don't have enough time to develop the whole thing, so it'd be a good place to stop right here. What was today? Okay. Most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege it is each day to be able to focus our attention on what's really important as believers, as we recognize that you have provided us your word, which is alive and powerful, so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we can have the thinking, the viewpoint that we ought to have for the purpose of glorifying you, ultimately. And of course, it's in our best interest, in every facet of our life, to be responsive to your word, your truth. And we just pray that we come to the conclusion and understanding of just how important what you have provided for us through Christ, through his thinking and viewpoint, which we have here, the mind of Christ before us here in this revelation. And we just thank you for making us total provision for our life in all aspects, for life, for godliness, and we just pray that we would be responsive to what the Holy Spirit challenges us with each day. Not as we get into the Word, as we face the various tests, the pressures, the those howling winds and waves that are out there, and various things that we face, and we just pray that we would use Your Word, Your truth, to discern what's coming our direction, and to make the right decisions, and so that we have an impact for Jesus Christ as they see the stability that we have because we're willing to take Your Word and apply it in our life. We thank You for Your faithful provision for Caleb and his health issues, and we just pray that You continue to provide for him, meet his needs. We remember also Jackie as she has her the back problems, and we just pray that You'd help her deal with the pain and get her prepared for whatever the surgery and things that they're going to do. We just pray that You'll provide for her. It's not going to be an easy thing, and we just pray that You'll give her the peace and the calm that she needs to be able to face these tough issues. We'd also remember our friend Charlotte back east. She deals with some of the tough issues she has to face in dealing with her family and not the best of situations, and we just pray that You'll provide her the peace and comfort that she needs also. And we'd also remember John Lynn White as their ministry there in Papua New Guinea, that You'd provide for them, their health issues. Also for Mrs. Erb as she's doing the release time there at the school, Gilbert. We just pray that she'd have a good opportunity to communicate the gospel to these young people, that there'd be a number of them that would sign up for this. And we just pray that You'd give her the strength that she needs to be able to teach these youngsters the truths of Your Word and the importance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'd also remember our president and his staff and all the advisors and the Congress, the whole aspect of the government, that they might be focused and going in the right direction, decision-wise, to so that we can maintain the liberty and the freedom that we have here. And we see so many other areas on the horizon that would want to take that, impede that freedom and liberty to so many different directions, and we just pray that You'd give them the insight that they need to make good, solid decisions for this nation. We'd also remember those in our military that are in harm's way, whether in Afghanistan or Iraq. We just pray that You'd provide for them, and that those that are responsive to the gospel would get a good gospel hearing there and be have that privilege and opportunity to hear the truths of what Jesus Christ did for them. And oftentimes it takes those pressure situations to make them aware of just how important it is to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness in providing for us here. And we just pray that You continue to meet our needs here, and that as we study Your Word, that everything will do, from the building and everything else will continue to be maintained, so that we can advance in Your truth unimpeded. And we just give You the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.